One of the age-old questions that always has been relevant up to this day is, what happens when I die? You just need to go into bookstores and see the bestsellers there, and you will find how relevant this question is. We're just interested to know what we seemingly cannot know. This mystery of dying, this mystery of death, and the mystery of what happens after that. Is there afterlife? Can we be sure about that? And if so, what kind of life is it? Does the life that we live here on earth have any influence into this kind of life that follows after? And if so, in what way? And if not, why not? And we're offered many theories, many thoughts. If you just make the attempt to read some of the books, and maybe you have, some turn out to be frauds. You know, they came up with smart ideas, and in the end, it wasn't really true. And then there are others who talk about some things, about the last things and the things that they have seen and happened when they were seemingly dead that were unbelievable. One of the books that I read almost several years ago, I don't know how long it's out there, but it's Proof of Heaven. I don't know whether you have heard of that. It is from Dr. Ebenard Alexander. He is a neurosurgeon who was experienced a very rare form of bacterial meningitis, which put him into a coma and eventually into brain death. And since he himself is a neurosurgeon, he was very interested later on in what really happened with him and what happened. And he really was to a point where his cortex, where all our consciousness is, where we are aware of who we are and what we are, the language, that was dead. So he was in a coma for 7 days, and then against all hope, 90% of all these cases end in fatality, and he woke up again. And he had very vivid memories of this time, where he was clinically dead. Him being a neurosurgeon and being very scientifically educated, his worldview before that was that all our consciousness and everything we are is to be chemically explained. It happens in my brain, at some functions of my brain, and that's how we can eventually explain that. And he certainly changed his view. After this, he saw there is a consciousness, and that's one of his messages. If you go on his website, he did not turn out to become a Christian as far as I know, but some of the things that he shares are close to what Christianity always has believed. Well, he says there is a consciousness out there that is beyond our physical realm. It's beyond the chemistry that goes on in my brain. Because he said, I was clinically dead, but I was conscious. There was something I experienced, and you can read up on all their stories. And this book became number one New York bestseller for many times, and he still is a very sought-after speaker, especially since he knows this from the scientific side as well, can explain to you in terms that nobody understands what happened with him, but also explains this experience, tries to describe what he saw and what he experienced. So no matter what we think about books like this, people are interested to know. They're interested to know, to venture into this realm that seems so impenetrable, that seems so closed off from us. When we face this mystery of dying and death, then we have this question of where do we go? What happens? Is there any way that we can know for sure what happens after that? And this is an age-old question. Even in the time of Paul, as we have just heard in the scripture this morning, as Pastor George read us the scripture, even they were asking those questions. What happens when we die? What happened to those who died already? And Paul had to address this thing. We have to remember, and we have mentioned this several times over the last weeks, that Paul is writing this letter to very new Christians. Christians that grew up in a Gentile heathen world with a belief system that was usually influenced by many philosophers or those religions that were very predominant. It changed over time. The Roman Empire had different religions in those days because it was a very heavy commercial traffic, and people brought new religions from different places and new views. But it was a common, very fairly common view that when people die, they're dead. It's not so simple, but that's what they believe. When they die, they're dead. They're gone. They're stopped existing. One of the philosophic group that was very predominant in those days were the Epicureans. And the Epicureans formed this phrase that has actually made its way into the Bible. Let's eat and drink because tomorrow, what's tomorrow? We are dead. Let's eat and drink tomorrow with that. In other words, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter what we do. Let's live to the fullest because tomorrow we're dead. So why bother with all this stuff, you know, of caring about life after death? Very common view in those days in which the Christians, the new Christians in Thessalonica grew up with. And now they became followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul must have shared with them so many things. It's unbelievable what in those 3 to 6 weeks he must have shared with them. You read his letter and you see the questions that come out of the letter and you say, well, my goodness, he must have covered a huge territory. And he talked obviously very vividly about the kingdom of God and that God, the old story that God was the creator of heaven and earth and that he created Adam and Eve and that through them and Abraham and so on, he had a story with this world. It was created for a certain purpose. But there was the fall and there was sin entering into this world. And then how he made a new covenant with Abraham and how this covenant was unfolding in thousands of years of Israel history. And then finally, Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that they were waiting for, the King of Kings, the one who established the kingdom here on earth, and in whose name Paul and the other apostles were on the go and talked about this constantly, this Jesus Christ, but that this Jesus Christ then died on the cross and that he rose again and that he will come back, that God will finish his story, that he will not leave the earth as it is, but that he will finish the story. He will come back and make everything right. The Bible talks about judgment day in those terms. When it explains to us, he makes things right. He speaks rightness and truth into untruth. And he brings things back where they should be and belong. So that this earth and this creation is really reflecting the God who created it. And not as it is right now where so many other things have crept into this. So and one of the questions that they now had in their mind was, well, if that is true, that we wait for the great moment when Jesus is coming back, and it must have been very vivid to them that they almost expected it in their lifetime, that Jesus will come and bring this all to an end and establish his visible kingdom, that they had this concern, what about those who died? I mean, they came from this belief system of, well, when they die, they're dead, you know, they're done. So they miss out. That's not fair. I mean, we that were alive, then we will experience all of that, and those who died will not. So what happened? And they must have directed this question to Paul. And that's where Paul comes in. And he says in his first verse of this text, verse 13, chapter 4, 13, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So here is the problem. Here's the thing that Paul addresses. He speaks into a very specific situation and gives a very specific answer. And we should never forget that when we interpret the Bible, by the way. Because then it will always spin off some other things and make some other ideas about that. But this is the problem. He wants to address the issue about what happens with those who die when Jesus will come back. Do they miss out? And then he said, I don't want to let you uninformed, brothers, about those who die. And then he gives even a reason why he gives all this explanation. He said, so that you, if you grieve, do not grieve and mourn with those who have no hope. So Paul acknowledges certainly the fact that we all have to acknowledge that when we lose a person, a loved one, that this is always connected with grief, with loss. It's a very normal, common reaction. We don't have to glance over it and do as if it doesn't happen. It is very normal. It's a reaction that we have when we lose someone very dear to us. Grieving, mourning, loss, even to the deepest core of our being that we can suffer that. But he says there's a difference that we should not do this with as those who have no hope. And that's the distinguishing mark that he writes down in this text. This is the purpose of writing this text. I want you, if you grieve and if you lose someone, that you don't get lost in the big hole and not recover anymore because there is no hope. There is no light after that, as many do, because there is no hope. But they said, I don't want you to grieve like this because there is hope. And then in this text, he talks about gives us reasons that what we have as hope is not just a fiction, is not just some good idea that some came up with and said, oh, that's great, like many other ideas that were floating around even in those days. But he said there is something that we can build our faith upon that gives us a solid foundation. The end of the text says that we should grieve, or that we should use these information as a source of comfort and not of fear. We'll come to that. So here it is. He says, this is why I write this letter to you. I want you to not be uninformed about what happens, about those who have died, so that when it happens, that you don't grieve like those who are at utter loss. You know, there's no hope. I mean, just imagine that if you would not know, have no sure assurance about what happens after people die. I mean, we have those blind hopes, you know, those shots in the dark, when we just say, oh yeah, well they're in heaven now, and they're doing better, and all these things, but no assurance. We have no really assurance. It is a very desperate thing. If you lose someone forever, there is no hope. There's utter hopelessness, utter desperation. And in this he speaks this text. And he gives us several things that we should remember. Because those things that Paul talks about are not things that he came up with. It is what the early Christians have understood to be the message of Jesus. And more than that, they have even facts that they base their hope on. This was not just, oh, I hope everything will be fine. It was more like, no, we know. And we just wait for that. We know. And here it is, verse 14. The first fact that he mentions in this text that we base our hope. He says in verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. By the way, this side remark, isn't it interesting that Paul talks about death as those who are asleep? Jesus did the same. You know, when he was called to Jairus and his daughter when she was dead, and then he came into the room and he saw all his wailing women that was very expressive in those days when they were mourning. And it says, she is not dead, she sleeps. And they think it's almost, you know, it's almost an insult. But what it indicates is this sleep ends. Sleep is not forever. Sleep is something we do for a while and then we come up. So the whole idea of sleeping was very, very fitting to say they're asleep. They are shut off for a little bit, but they will come back again. It will end. So he talks about this. But he says, the interesting thing, he assures that these young believers have a sure hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ died and he rose again. This was and is the foundation of Christianity. Paul writes a whole chapter on this whole topic in 1 Corinthians 15. Where he dedicates a whole topic on this theme of resurrection of the dead and Jesus Christ. And he says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, everything is in vain. Whatever we say is a big lie. But as Christians, our main message with which the first apostles entered the world, with which we still stand and preach, is that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. And with that set a marker that death is not the end, but that there is life after death. Jesus rose and they couldn't deal with this mystery. You know, those people there couldn't deal with that. Even the disciples were so surprised by that, although Jesus talked about it. But they had to come to grips with this. Death is not the end. The cross is not the end. The resurrection is the end. The new life is the end. That's what we aim for. And then the early apostles went out, and it says in Acts, I think it's chapter 5, when they talk about what they preached, and it said they preached the resurrection of the dead by using Jesus as proof, the free translation. But on the resurrection of Jesus, they proved the resurrection of the dead. So they took this and said, Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. And this alone would be a marvelous fact, but it wouldn't help us a lot, wouldn't it? To marvel at someone who rose from the dead. He said, no, the implications are that all those who are in Jesus Christ will rise with him. Here's the whole idea that Jewish faith was steeped in, was this idea of representation. Adam sinned, and we all bear the consequences of that. We all die in Adam. That was the big message. But then Jesus, the Messiah, came and he rose from the dead. And as a new representative, he takes us with him. Paul writes later on in his text that in 1 Corinthians, it says the following, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So here Paul is basically in this text referring to what Christians believed in those days. Christ rose from the dead, and those who placed their trust in Jesus, who lived with Jesus, who followed Jesus, and that was the group of people that he was addressing in Thessalonica, he said, we will rise with him. And that's what he affirms in this text. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep. Here is something that is so important for your and my faith. You have to wrap your head around the resurrection of Jesus, and that this is because only from there do we have assurance that also we will rise if we are with Jesus. This is our faith. And Paul goes back to that fact and reminds those Thessalonians, guys, this is what I want you to know. Hold on to that. Jesus died and he rose from the dead. And when he will come, he will bring with them those who died. And then in the following verses, he has to explain a little more in detail what that all means. And it's almost like as if you would have to explain to a blind person the color blue. I know my grandfather was blind after the Second World War. He was injured and was blind. And I only knew him as blind. So except for playing pranks with people who are blind, we almost marveled how he got through life. He had the benefit of having been able to see before, but just imagine to explain to a blind person who's born blind to color blue. I mean, why do you do that? You know, just try to all kinds of words and pictures that you try to imagine to help this person to understand that. And that's almost how it feels like when Paul is talking about an event that had no precedent, that has never happened before. And to try to explain us finite minds to say, this is what's going to happen. And he scrambles almost all pictures and word pictures together that he has available to bring and to talk about this event when Jesus will return. And if you are a good student of the Bible, you will find that he uses a lot of Old Testament phrases and pictures here in this very condensed little text. So what does he say? Let's look at this one more time at this text. It says here in verse 15, according to the Lord's word, I will tell you that we who are all alive will be left until the coming of the Lord. Will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For with the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive will be left up with and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will be with the Lord forever. It's a very picturesque way of describing that. And by the way, as a little side remark, you always get in trouble if you take this literally, as some do. And then we have trouble and then we have theories and whatever. I'll come back a little bit more, as God willing, with that. But first of all, what does he say? He said, first of all, general theme is those who die and have died when Christ will return and those who are alive, nobody has an advantage. Both will be part of this event. In fact, he says they will actually build a procession for this Christ to come on earth. They will come, and it says here in word, they will meet him in the air. I mean, the thing is, you have to imagine how to describe this. Jesus is in heaven. So where is this? Tell me. God in heaven. We pray this, you know, our Father in heaven. Where is this? I mean, they didn't have any astronauts in those days who went up there and like Gagarin, I guess, said, you know, I didn't find God here. You know, they find, heaven is not a locality. It's more a dimension. It's a different dimension. It's a different reality. But in those days, it wasn't really clear. They had to speak in terms of where heaven is. And it says when he comes out of that place, or when they talk about like Jesus, you know, going up to heaven, his ascension, where did he go? It's more like this reality. There is a reality that into which he enters. But when he returns, from where does he come? Yeah, out of this reality. And he will appear. And he will see him. And as he comes, we will build a procession to accompany him here on earth, that he will come. See, first of all, there are certain ways and certain texts here that are Old Testament. We don't have time this morning to go through them, like the loud command. You know, this loud command is The word that is used here is like a military command. It's used sometimes in context when Moses was leading the people of Israel, and by the Lord's command, they entered into the promised land. By God, the Lord's command, they circled the city of Jericho and it fell. It's the Lord's command, his powerful word that accomplishes what he says. The archangel is often used as a picture of the war angel who goes out to war for his people, and it represents God and his armies. The trumpet is used in many texts in Old and New Testament where people are either summoned together for a special meeting, or in the prophetic literature, the trumpet was used in Isaiah, we can read about that, when the exiles were coming back out of exile, and they talk prophetically about the moment when they all will back come together. They will be summoned by the trumpet sound. In the New Testament, that trumpet sound had the summoning function. So he uses these texts and says, this all will happen. God will summon us all together. He will bring us all together. And then we will go in a procession and meet him up in the air. So how can we explain this? So I have been at occasionally a guest speaker somewhere. So if I was invited to travel somewhere, I travel to the city, I take the airplane, go there, go to the airport, find my way to the hotel, and then find my way to the location, and then you're there. If President Obama comes to Ethnton today, I don't think he has to find his way to his hotel. There will be a delegation of dignitaries that will meet him right when the airplane lands, that will be right there when he comes down the stairs, shake his hands, that will accompany him and bring him wherever he needs to go and make sure that he finds his hotel and all this stuff, and Secret Service will also be there. So they will all be around him and just make him, make his coming a good welcome. That he has a great impression of the city of Edmonton. And you better don't mess up on protocol because that's not good on you. That's normal. And that was normal in those days. When great warriors came home with their armies to the home city where they came from, the people of the city walked out to them and knew about them already ahead of time and just met them outside of the city and welcomed them and cheered them on and said, brought them home into their home city. Great procession. And Paul is using the same wording. We will come and meet the Lord in the air. We will just meet him halfway, whatever, if you want to. And we will be have a procession. We will be with the Lord forever. Those of you who are more read in these areas of end times also find that, however, some understand this almost literally. And then there is a book series that has been published years ago, Left Behind, that has made millions and millions of dollars with, I would think, a very shaky theology. Very shaky. In history, in theological history, this you don't find that at all. It's a very new thing. But I don't want to shake your faith if you want to trust in that. But the point here is, Paul talks about, guys, this will be a moment, and no one will miss it. We will be so excited about the coming of Jesus Christ, the dead will rise, we will join them together, and we will just accompany Jesus, and we will be with him forever. It will be a great time of fellowship that will never end. It will never end. We will always be with him and join now the crowd to be with Jesus, that we are there with him all the time. And now, what's the purpose of that? Again, Paul says, so that you don't grieve like those who have no hope. And he ends this text with, so encourage with these words. Encourage one another. See, one of my markers that I often find for myself, if I read any book of end times, is this verse. Does it create fear in me? Panic? Or is it taught in a way that it encourages, that it solidifies my faith, and that I have courage to see tomorrow? And that's the purpose what Paul is talking to those young Christians in Thessalonica and to you and me this morning. This is our hope. This is where we base our hope on, that Jesus will come back. He will bring back things to right. He will appear and we will be with him forever. Now, what is it that we need to learn? Four things. First of all, Paul says, we will be with Christ forever. That's what we need to take away as Christian hope. See, the thing that is important to emphasize here too, as much as we talk about the truth that we have to grasp in our faith and our minds, where we have to wrap our minds around it when things happen, tragically happen, is that the Bible never denies the fact of loss. and make wrong heroes out of people. And I've met them. You know, they feel like, oh, we have a hope. We don't need to grieve. That is not the Bible text at all. Grief is real. Loss is. And if you lose a loved one, that is real. It cuts into our heart. It cuts into who we are because somebody important is taken out of our life. But Paul is talking about how we deal with that. How do Christians who are following Jesus Christ, who have all this information, how do they deal with that? What they have to do is simply to apply the faith. Apply the truth. And that is often the process that we need to learn in the midst of overwhelmed emotions. That in our emotional state, we need to grasp truth, hold on to truth, and build our trust on that instead of let grief and emotions tell the story. And the one thing that he says, and the first thing is, we will be with Christ forever. We will be with Christ forever. No separation. See, those who are dying in Christ will be with Christ forever. Paul believed this so strongly that he said in Philippians, when he was confronted with the opportunity of either dying or living, he says, I rather would die, and that's what he said, and be with the Lord. It was not going to the abyss and going to a place of darkness and not knowing. He said, I would rather die and be with the Lord, which would be much better. I would be with him. But no, I have to stay with you for a while and do the work that God has called me to. He was strongly convinced that when we are in Christ and we have communion with Christ here and now and we develop this relationship with Christ, we will continue this relationship. I often quote this one man that has given me so much comfort, and this is Dallas Willard, who, when interviewed on his last stretch on earth when he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, John Ortberg was interviewing him and talking to him about, so Dallas, how do you feel? How do you approach death? And then he said this one quote. It's almost funny, but it's so good. He said, I wonder how long it takes me to notice that I die. I wonder how long it takes me to notice that I die. Because my community with Christ will not be interrupted. I will be with him. I will be in his arms. He will hold me even to this valley of the shadow of death. I will not lose community with Christ. And friends, this is something to look forward for, although death has its mystery. But we are dying in Christ. And those who die in Christ who have fellowship with him today will continue to have it. That's why it matters what you do today. Where you put your trust. That will not develop and on your deathbed. That all of a sudden you amount this great amount of faith and insight. No, you won't. It is something that will just continue as you build this faith in. And as the same author says in other texts or other occasions when he was asked who will be in heaven. And he says, all who can stand the presence of God. That's so basic. If you can't stand the presence of God here, if it's boring, if it's just something that never really makes sense to us, well, you won't be having that in eternity. It will be boring to you. But it's in this day that we live this life of faith and build up this relationship. And one of the comforting truths is we will be with Christ forever. You will be with Christ. See, and people fall on two sides when it comes to dealing with death. One is fear, overwhelming fear. One is denial. None of them is good. God is calling us to remember truth and to apply truth to it. Secondly, death is not an end, but a transition. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, death is not an end. It's a transition. We move over to be with Christ. We move over to live with him forever. It's not an end, a finality to it, but we will move. And that's, by the way, how we base our hope that we will see those again who have passed on before us. Because we know we will be with them forever. Here's what Martin Luther King preached many years ago on a sermon that he preached at a funeral of the four girls that were killed by a racist bomber, with a racist bomb in Birmingham, Alabama. He said the following, I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it for more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothing, but an open door which leads man into eternal life. Let this daring faith, this great invincible surmise, be your sustaining power during this trying day. Friends, over thousands of Christians have taken in face of tragedy and death that we face, and that death is not the end, but the transition. Thirdly, this kind of hope should shape how we live. This kind of hope should shape how we lived. Fear is such a powerful agent in us. that it can harm us and limit us to do what we are called to do. But if we do not have fear of dying and of death with all its mystery, with all the things that we still don't know, but if we are carried on by this hope, it will change how we live. Rodney Stark, a sociologist who wrote about Christianity and its rise and wondered how that happened. You know, that Christianity spread like wildfire in those early years, that by the year 325 or so, half of the Roman Empire was Christian. And he was totally amazed by that. He's not a Christian himself, by the way, but he was amazed by that. He wrote those books, several books, on the idea of what happened, what is so appealing, what was so appealing about Christians. And in this book, he writes one of the stories where he said, when pestilence broke out, which was very common in the early Roman Empire because we didn't have any medical ways of dealing with that. So pestilence broke out in cities. What people did, they fled into the countryside. They didn't want to be confined in these small places where they could be infected and also get, you know, and potentially die. But he said the marveling thing about Christians is they stayed back behind. And they served those because they were not afraid. They did what Christ would have done. Serve. If there would be an Ebola outbreak in Edmonton, and they would call for volunteers. What would you do? What would dominate your decision? See, that's where the rubber meets the road, you know? When we're called to do something that's dangerous. Not because we're daredevils, but we're called to minister. How does your view of life can influence your decision? That you know, my goal is, and I do not. And lastly, this text also calls us to confront our own mortality. And I've mentioned before, there's two ways how we deal with it. Fear and denial. But it's interesting, whenever somebody is dying that we know really well, these questions inevitably come up. We have those, what happens when we die? What happens when I die? What happens if my wife dies? And I know it's a very elementary, brutal question, especially when we experience it very deeply in our lives. But it's an inevitable fact, isn't it? We cannot escape, and we have to. And I can only say out of my own experience, this isn't a struggle. This is a struggle to embrace the things that we cannot control. And one of them is death, my mortality. And the mortality of those people who live with. And I can either live in denial and say, no, da 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 da, no, it doesn't happen. Or I somehow confront it. And this text that Paul is writing and other texts in the Bible help us to work through. Because the Bible informs us about the reality of resurrection and rising with the hope that I will rise with. That old hope that I will live with him. That this world is not the end with all its brutality. And Leanne mentioned that before. And if you look into this week, I mean, this was brutal. What happened to people was brutal. It cries injustice. And now we could be so fearful, you know, and put our heads in the sand and say, oh, no, I don't want to deal with that. Or you say, well, it could be me. And I speak to you as a Christ follower. How does your hope carry you? And you know, it doesn't happen if I don't deal with that. You have to deal with it. And that means you have to deal in your head with that. You have to wrap your head around these things. You have to read the Bible text and claim them for you in Christ. You cannot get by this with. And one of the tragedies that we have as Christians is that we read the Bible so little. You know, we don't, sadly. But that these texts, that they will transform us. Faith comes through hearing the Word of God. Faith is not developed in a vacuum somewhere. It's developed as I expose myself to God's Word. Inhale it. Bring it into my heart. Think about it. Build my trust on it, and then hold on to it. And let me tell you another thing. You will not have that settled once and for all in your life. This will come up many times. You have to go back to it. And fear comes and it overwhelms you. And it almost stifles you. Then you go back and say, God, here is, I want to hold. And that's where hope comes. Let me close with a song that some of you may know. I don't want to sing it. Don't worry about it. But a text that speaks into it. Very old. Maybe not so. They said, because he lives, I can face. Because he lives, all fear is. Because I know he holds it. And life is worth the living. Just. And Father, as we spend these moments before you, and as we in our own lives face the reality of mortality, we're here to acknowledge a place that there's so many things that go on in our heads as we deal with, so many doubts, so many questions. But here we have your word, and we have the choice whether we believe what you, whether we trust in your word as thousands and millions, and have this deep conviction that you, Jesus, died and you rose from those who are with you and in you. And we'll go forward to this glorious moment where we can see you, and that we do have this hope that you will bring wrongs to right, put everything back together, that we will live with you forever, that we will never be separated ever again. Father, that we will live in this world that you have prepared. Father, help us that our hearts can grasp, hold on to it, and find its way to it in the middle of turmoil and of doubts, in the middle of emotions, in the middle of things that seem to go the other way. We pray that it's truth, and that we will be like those people. Although we mourn, we do not do so with like those who have no. We have hope. We know where we're going. We know that we will be with you, that we'll see those who have gone before united. So I pray that as we enter this week and as we enter the challenges, we don't know what's happening tomorrow. So we go comforted. We go strengthened. We go with the faith in you that because you live, we can fail. Because you live, we do not have to. And life is worth the living. But we hold on. We pray all this.